Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time as usual and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life. The Narrow Path is named as it is because it's a reference to what Jesus said about that path that leads to eternal life. He said the gate is narrow. And he said the path is difficult that leads to eternal life. And he said few there be that find it. So if that's true, then it would seem that any of us interested in finding it would have to be fairly determined to be among the few that do. And I'm not suggesting that there's only a handful, but apparently a relative few compared to all those that call themselves Christians really are on that path that leads to eternal life. And so we examine all things Christian, all things biblical. If you have questions about them or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that, you're more than welcome to call me right here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now the lines are full, but they won't be full for the whole program. And you can reach me at this number when the line's clear. 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Our first caller today is James calling from Felton, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. My question today for you is about something that my wife and I have been discussing a lot because of dispensational theology. And one thing that we seem to, or at least, you know, I seem to be coming to is the core question of what is Israel, and I wanted to listen to that. You have something on your website about that, but I was just wondering briefly, you know, what is the most convincing way to describe what is Israel? You know, is it the land? Is it a man? Is it what somebody believes in their heart? I mean, because that's what I believe is Israel is God hasn't changed who Israel is. Because Israel has always been a person's dedication to God through faith. And
well, I think you have the scripture on your side. It says in Psalm 73:1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That is, he says God is good to Israel, then he defines Israel as those who have a clean heart. Many people assume that Israel is a reference to an ethnic group, and originally it was. Back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, especially Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so Israel meant him. And then his 12 sons were the children of Israel. And then they became tribes, so they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And up to that point, it was almost entirely an ethnic designation. You know, if you were part of the descendants of these 12 sons of this man named Israel, then you were part of the children of Israel. However, they went into Egypt, and for hundreds of years they were slaves there until Moses' time. And in Moses' time, the children of Israel and others escaped from Egypt. We know there were others because the Bible says a mixed multitude went out with them. So there were not only the ethnic Israelites, but also Egyptians and people of other races that were with them. And they came to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant with all those people, meaning everybody who had come out of Egypt. And in doing so, he said that if they would keep his covenant and obey his voice, then they would be a peculiar treasure unto him and a holy nation. So the nation of Israel was formed not entirely by ethnic Israelites, but by those ethnic Israelites who escaped from Egypt along with Gentiles who came out with them and were also then part of Israel. And God made it clear in the Old Testament that any Gentile could become part of Israel. All they have to do is get circumcised and keep the covenant which God made with Israel. A Gentile could become part of Israel. And likewise, a Jew could cease to be part of Israel if they committed certain acts of treachery, of murder, of idolatry, and so forth. The Bible says they would be cut off from the people. That is, they'd be cut out of the nation of Israel. So, in other words, Israel started out being a mixed group, mostly people of the descendants of the man Israel, but also a mixed multitude that came out with them. And through time, certain Gentiles joined them, and certain Jews were cut off because of doing things that would cut them off from their people. So the nation of Israel was a mixed racial group. It was not just a race. It was whoever was faithful to the covenant. A Jew that was unfaithful to the covenant was cut off. A Gentile that submitted to the terms of the covenant was added. So what defined Israel in the Old Testament was not race, but loyalty to God's covenant. And that's why David said in Psalm 73, or the sons of Asaph said, truly God is good to Israel, those who are of a clean heart. That is, those who have a heart to be faithful to God. Now, in the new covenant, Jesus met with the remnant of Israel, his own disciples, and he passed around a cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So from that point on, to be faithful to the covenant, you have to be faithful to the new covenant. Well, the new covenant acknowledges Jesus to be the Master and the Lord and the Messiah. So today, whereas in the Old Testament, Israel was a mixed ethnic group that was loyal to God's covenant made at Mount Sinai, that covenant has been replaced. It says so in Hebrews 8:13. It says the new covenant has made the old one obsolete. God has replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. Now, that means that to be Israel today requires that you be faithful to the new covenant. In Old Testament times, to be Israel meant you're faithful to the old covenant. Now that there's a new covenant that's replaced it, being Israel means that you're faithful to the new covenant. That means you're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. And it's not racial.
Yeah, so when you're focusing on the heart of that scripture by David in Psalm 73, he said, that's kind of picks up where Ezekiel is saying, where he prophesies that God will take away a heart of stone and put inside
a heart of flesh.
A heart of flesh.
Right. He would change their hearts. That, he's talking about the new covenant. So to be part of Israel means that you are faithful to God's covenant. In the old covenant, it was the covenant God made at Sinai. In the new covenant, it's that which Jesus made in the upper room with his disciples. And so it's a covenantal relationship with God. Now, the way Paul put it in Romans 11, he said, you know, he took the image of an olive tree, which is what Israel is. Israel's the olive tree in the Old Testament. And Paul takes that olive tree and says the branches that disbelieved in Christ have been broken off. He means Jews who are not faithful to the new covenant. They're no longer part of Israel. They're not part of the tree anymore. They're cut off from the tree. And he said Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, that is, those Gentiles who are now keeping the new covenant of faith in Christ, they have been added to the tree. Now, the tree is Israel. And just like in the Old Testament, Israel was a mixed ethnic group of people who were faithful to God's covenant, so it is today. Israel is a mixed ethnic group, as it always has been, of people who are faithful to God's covenant. And in this case, the Bible refers to them as the church.
Yeah, and the other scripture that's coming to mind, too, is, I forget what it is, but you probably know, of for God is not a respecter of race or gender. In other words,
that's in Galatians 3, yeah.
Galatians 3?
I think it's around verse 27 or so, yeah.
Yeah, because, I mean, I'm puzzled a little bit because it almost sounds like some people take the position that, you know, if you have this kind of perspective as, you know, what is true Israel, that some people think that, you know, you're trying to replace or you're trying to omit the Jewish race from having relationship with God. And to me it seems...
Well, no, there's no race. No race is excluded. All races are welcome in the new covenant. So
right.
no one is excluding the Jewish race. But
yeah.
Jewish people who violated God's covenant were always excluded in the Old Testament as well as the New. This is not a new thing. God has always excluded people who betrayed his covenant, and that included Jews throughout the Old Testament. And so Jews and Gentiles have exactly the same privilege.
Paul picks up on that, doesn't he? Because he says that even you, he says, as believers, can be broken off too or cut off.
Right.
That's
right. And he says that those branches that have been broken off can be put back on. So God is not excluding the Jews or anyone else. He's not excluding the Irish or the Chinese or the Kenyans or anyone else. He's the new covenant is available for all people. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and therefore the blood of the covenant does not make racial distinctions. It didn't in the Old Testament either, but it appeared to, because such a large percentage of the people in Israel were Jewish in the Old Testament, that it looked pretty much like a Jewish nation. But there were Gentiles in it too. There were Edomites, there were Canaanites, there were Moabites who became part of Israel. Ruth and Rahab and Obed-Edom would be among those that were of those races that became part of Israel. So it never was the case that Israel referred to an ethnic group. It referred to a collection of people who kept God's covenant, of whom most of them were Jewish. Most of them were of an ethnic Jewish background, but not all of them. Likewise, today, Israel is made up of those who keep God's covenant, of which most of them today are not Jewish, but some of them are. But there's been a demographical shift in what constitutes Israel, but there's not been a change in definition.
Right. But the way that the world would describe Israel would be this piece of land over there by the Mediterranean Sea.
Well, right. Yeah. Well, there's a lot of ways that the word Israel is used in common language. One would be of the race of the Jews. Another would be of the geography of that strip of land along the Mediterranean coast, what they call the Holy Land. And another would be politically. You know, the political state that's sitting on that land right now, with its governing body, the Knesset, and so forth, that's the state of Israel. You see, the land has always been there, but the state of Israel is relatively new. So when you talk about Israel, you might be talking about the geography. You might be talking about the ethnicity of the people there. You might be talking about the state of Israel, which is relatively new. There's been ethnic Jews for thousands of years. And, of course, the land of Israel has been there for thousands of years. But the state of Israel has only been there since 1948. So when people talk about Israel, they might mean many different things. And I think Christians just don't think clearly. I mean, just like non-Christians don't either. Most people don't think clearly. And they'll just hear the word Israel, and it'll just mean something in their head. And they won't take time to think of, well, what do we mean when we say Israel? Are we talking about the land? Are we talking about the political state? Are we talking about the ethnic group? Or are we talking about what God calls Israel? Those
right.
who have a clean heart, who are faithful to his covenant.
Yeah, but there are quite a bit of scholarly people who have invested a lot of time in studying the scriptures that, believe that Israel is in reference to that piece of land. And to
I'll tell you something, James. I've read those scholars for 40 years and know what I found out. Having a PhD doesn't mean you've ever learned how to think clearly. It really does not.
Yeah, thank you for your bluntness. And, because I'm more interested in really what the scriptures say. So I've been wrestling with this, I'm really convinced that the only way that the gospel can be effective is if we, include everybody to receive.
Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. There's a difference between education and intelligence. And the best of all worlds is when an intelligent person gets an education. But if you can only have one or the other, you're better off with intelligence than education. Because a lot of unintelligent people manage to get an education, and they don't know how to think. But they can write books, and they can put PhD by their name, but they're not thinking clearly. And I know this because I read them all the time. And I read them without a bias against them. Many times I'm reading guys who I'm favorable toward, and they'll make such a ridiculous leap of logic. I'll say, how'd this guy get a PhD? He doesn't even know how to think basically logically. But, I mean, I'm sure I make my errors, too. I'm not claiming otherwise. But I'm saying that just because you find a lot of scholars who take a certain position doesn't mean that they have the Bible on their side or even that they're reasoning very clearly. Many,
right.
many scholars, their scholarship has deceived them because they've been trained by people who had an agenda. I mean, almost all schools do. Almost all professors have something they would like their students to come out believing. And if they go to a denominational school, they're going to get training in that denominational slant. It might actually make them less able to think clearly than they were before they went to school.
Amen to that.
All right, James, I got to run.
Yeah, God bless you, Steve.
Thanks for your call, James. Bye now. All right, let's talk to William from Las Vegas, Nevada next. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
All right.
But I just want to Make a quick comment. Did you hear about the 5.9 earthquake in Virginia this morning?
I just heard about it just before the program on the news, yeah.
Yeah, they evacuated the Capitol and part of the Pentagon. Anyway, my question...
Wow, the nation's safe for a little while then.
Yeah. In Genesis 9:22, I was wondering, it kind of talks about Noah getting drunk with wine and passing out naked, and then his sons saw him naked. Then they covered him up, and, you know, so they wouldn't see him. Noah wakes up and then finds out his sons covered him up. Then he curses Canaan. And I was, why didn't he curse Ham instead of Canaan? Because it was his idea to cover up his dad's naked body. And did Noah curse them only because it was like none of their business? Like if he laid there naked after he was drunk, his sons shouldn't have done anything? Or because they had covered him, somehow it upset him, and so he cursed them? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thanks.
Okay, William. Thanks for your call. I actually see what's going on there a little differently than you've interpreted it. Yeah, in your reading of it, you feel that Ham saw his father naked after when he was drunk in his tent, and Ham went out and told his brothers to go and cover him up. And the two brothers did go and cover him up. Actually, they went backward with a garment over their shoulders, and they just dropped it over the bed without seeing him. They walked in backward and walked out again. I don't see Ham as being the one who intended for the brothers to do that. I see it differently. I see Ham as a person who walked into the tent, saw his father in an undignified state, and instead of covering him up as he should have, he went out and gossiped about it and talked about it to his brothers. His brothers, on the other hand, were more respectful to their father. And rather than just mock his undignified condition, they decided to remedy it by going and covering him up, as Ham could have done. It would be a respectful thing to do. I mean, if you happen to find someone in a compromised position, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. You would simply cover him up and hope that no one else found out about it. But, I mean, you'd want to preserve his reputation. But Ham was not interested in covering him up. He was not interested in preserving his reputation. He just wanted to gossip about it, probably in a mocking sort of a way. And the other brothers didn't participate in that mockery. Instead, they said, no, this, what you should have done is what we're going to do. And they went and they covered him up, which was the right thing to do. Now, when he woke up, it says no one knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, his younger son hadn't covered him up. So it's not referring to covering him up. It's talking about Ham having gone out and gossiped about him and brought this to the attention of the other family members. Now, he cursed Canaan, not Ham. And that is a strange thing because Canaan was Ham's son. And Canaan was not, as far as we know, involved in the whole incident at all. As far as we know, it was just the three sons, not the grandson Canaan, that was involved. Yet Noah cursed his grandson Canaan, the son of Ham. Why? Well, I don't think that Canaan was being punished. I don't think this curse was a punishment of Canaan for what Ham had done. I think rather the curse was more of a prophetic curse that Canaan would somehow be diminished. He'd be made a slave of his brothers. He'd be in bondage to them. And therefore he's cursed with being a slave. But this is not because of what Ham did, I don't think. I think Ham's doing it simply provided the occasion for Noah to make a prophetic statement about Ham's son. And it may be because Ham was exhibiting irreverence, and his children, or his descendants, Canaanites, would be very irreverent toward God, too. In fact, they'd actually end up worshiping idols and things like that. But the point is, on the occasion of Ham's rude misbehavior, it becomes a time when God gives a prophecy about the evils that will be committed by and suffered by his grandchildren or great-grandchildren, the Canaanites. And so, I don't think, it seems like what you're saying is you thought that Ham recommended covering up his father, and so the three brothers were all involved in that act. And I think, no, the opposite is true, that Ham didn't think to cover up his father as he should. and the other brothers did. So they showed a greater respect. And in Noah's prophecy, where he cursed Canaan, he also blessed Japheth and Shem and their descendants. So it was because of the contrast in their behavior, I think. Let's talk to Doug from Santa Cruz next. And also, we now do have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, we are on 1-800-438-5090. Doug, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Greg. I believe it was last Thursday you had a caller ask whether Jesus died in 30 A.D. or 33 A.D.
Yes.
And I wanted to say a couple of words for 33 A.D. to balance things. There are two historians who have written quite a bit about the issue of when Jesus died. One is Dr. Harold W. Honer, who just passed away in the last couple of years. And another is Dr. Paul Meyer. Dr. Paul L. Meyer, his last name is spelled M-A-I-E-R, not to be confused with another historian of similar name.
Right.
One of the things that they pointed out is that there's a historical device, co-regnal years, that is often used, and in this case is used by some historians, saying that there were regnal years or years of reign shared formally between Augustus Caesar and Tiberius Caesar. And these historians, among others, say that that's a device that should be dismissed and is not appropriate, that Augustus's final year was 14 A.D. or C.E., and Tiberius's first year of reign as Caesar was 15 C.E. When you look at Luke chapter 3, the usual verses, I think verses 1 and 23, talking about Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his ministry, you have a reference made to Jesus beginning his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius. So that brings you to, you add the 15 to the 14, and it brings you to 29 CE or AD for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. These two historians, among others, also go through the number of Passovers that occurred during Jesus' ministry.
Yeah.
And Dr. Honer concludes that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3.5 years, which gets you to spring of 33 A.D. One other point that I'd like to add regarding this that's been around a long time, In a journal article written in 1968 by Dr. Paul L. Meyer, I think he was the first person to talk about Sejanus, who was an officer of Tiberius who had designs, secret designs apparently, on Caesar's seat of power. And while Sejanus was serving Tiberius, the emperor had treated the Jewish community very harshly, and a lot of that was laid at the door of the influence from Sejanus. In 31 A.D., the plot of Sejanus against the emperor was found out. He was done away with. And some historians argue that the emperor's view toward the Jewish communities like that in Judea changed and were moderated somewhat, not great. But
okay, we're going to have to make this a little more brief. I have calls waiting. I find interesting the case you make for a 33 A.D. crucifixion, and you make a good case for it. I think most scholars believe that the reign of Tiberius began in 11 or 12 A.D., and that would make the 15th year of Tiberius would be something like 26 A.D., and they believe that that's when Jesus began his ministry. But, I mean, maybe the reign of Tiberius has been miscalculated, in which case, that's fine. Yeah, then Jesus would have been crucified in 33 A.D.
Yeah, the key to that is those having either shared regnal years or not.
One problem with that I can see, but it may not be a lethal problem. It may not be fatal, but Jesus was born before the death of Herod, and it is believed that Herod died in the year 4 B.C.
Right.
So if Jesus began his ministry in 30 A.D.,
yeah,
as you're suggesting,
33.
He'd be about 34 at least.
Yeah,
and then
one or the other.
And then he'd be very close to 40 when he died.
There's no zero year.
Yeah, okay.
Can I just briefly mention the two works by Dr. Honer and Dr. Meyer of people,
sure,
if your listeners would like to take a look?
Sure.
Dr. Honer's book is sort of a classic on the chronology of Jesus' life. It's called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and I believe it was published around 1976. Dr. Paul L. Meyer, his last name, M-A-I-E-R, one of his main books is In the Fullness of Time, where he deals with historical events like that. And then they both have articles in a volume called Chronos, Kairos, Christos. Chronos starts with a C, Kairos starts with a K, and Christos, of course, starts with a C.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that there may be volumes of, and it's volume one.
Okay, I'm sure that they can do their research.
Yeah,
we don't want to drag this on too long because I'm sure we'd lose a lot of people.
All right,
yeah, I appreciate the recommendation of those resources.
Okay.
All right, God bless you, Doug.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Geraldine next, who's calling from Bothell, Washington. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and you're listening to The Narrow Path. Hi, Geraldine, welcome.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I needed to call you and get an answer from you because I understand your answers better than my theology professor in this particular question. And my question is, when God chose Abraham, where did he choose him from? Did he choose him out of a pagan religion? Was he practicing a pagan religion, or was he practicing the one true God? He gave me an answer, but it was very long and drawn out, and I didn't understand it.
Okay. Well, Abraham's father and his father's family did worship other gods. It says that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. It says, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Okay, so it sounds like Terah and his family all served other gods. It sounds like Abraham was included in that. So he at least came from a pagan family in Babylon. And at some point, it would appear, their true God, Yahweh, appeared to him and revealed to him himself and said, "Now I want you to get away from your father's house and from your native culture, and I want you to go to another land I'm going to give to you and your descendants after you." So Abraham became a believer in Yahweh. Now, we don't know how young he was when he came to believe in Yahweh, but the instructions were given to him, apparently, while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees.
So now I understand why God took him out and asked him to leave his family. I somehow missed that whole point. That really helps me a lot. Now I can move on with my life. Thank
Great.
You so much.
Okay, bye. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Bye
God
now.
Bless you.
Okay, our next caller is Dan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a Christian friend who I've known for 15 years, and he told me that 6 years ago, another man in the church had sinned against him, had done something in his opinion. So he went and spoke to him, and the man thought that he hadn't done anything wrong and there was nothing for which to repent. So my friend told me that, well, I spoke to him, he didn't want to repent, and he's not going to forgive him. And his argument stands upon these two legs. The first is from Luke chapter 17. It says, if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And my friend told me that, well, he just logically assumes that if he doesn't repent, then you don't forgive him. And his other leg is that God commands men to repent. And if men don't repent, God doesn't ever forgive us. And now my question is my friend right, or is his argument specious? And if it is there anything I can do to help him?
His argument is partially right, but he's missing the other leg. There's another leg to his argument that he needs to consider, and that's Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17, that is, Matthew 18. Because there, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and talk about it between you and him alone, okay? And now, your friend did that, and your friend hoped that he might repent, but he didn't. But Jesus says, if he hears you, you've won your brother, but if he does not hear you, then you go with two or more and do the same thing. So this is the step your friend was supposed to do next. It is true that people don't stand forgiven and in a relationship with God unless they repent. But God tries more than once to get them to repent. You know, the idea is Jesus' instructions are that you are very determined to get this relationship restored. And if the man doesn't repent when you first come to him, you bring others to help persuade him that he needs to repent. And Jesus said, if he won't hear them, take it to the church. Now, none of this is done out of spite. I mean, if it was just a matter of your own feelings, you could just forgive him unilaterally. You don't have to wait for him to repent to forgive him. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 11:25, Jesus said, if your brother, he says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So he said, if you're praying and you have something against someone, you should forgive them. So forgiveness should be an attitude that is spontaneous and unilateral. But because of an interest in restoring the relationship, that's why you go to your friend and hope that he'll repent. Because even if you forgive them in your heart, that doesn't mean the relationship is ever going to be restored unless he comes to terms with what happened and sees it as you do. Because if you believe that your friend has wronged you and he doesn't, well, then you're just going to avoid each other. Because, I mean, if he can do things that you think are sins against you and he doesn't feel badly about them, you're just going to not want to hang out with him because he'll be keeping doing those things. But because you value the relationship, because God values it, you go to him. And if he doesn't hear you the first time, you take others. Not because you're trying to bully him, but because Jesus said so that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word could be established. In other words, if he is unconvinced that there's something he needs to repent of, well, then you do him a big favor by convincing him of it because he needs to repent. So you bring friends. And if he doesn't hear them, then he needs to hear the whole church. And if the whole church is ignored, then you have to just consider he's not fixable. You know, he's determined not to listen. And then Jesus said, then you think of him as like a pagan.
I mentioned that to my friend about going with a couple of others. And he said he talked to two of the elders from the assembly, and they went without him and talked to the man, and he still didn't believe he had done anything wrong. So I told my friend, well, then just get up on Sunday after breaking the bread and just ask to present your case. And he said he didn't want to do it. And I mentioned to him, I said, well, if you're unwilling to do it, you're just going to have to forgive him then. And
yeah.
His reply was, well, you mean I have to let him off on a technicality? And I said, well, if you want to look at it that way, but I've made an observation over the 6 years, and that is I've noticed my friend who won't forgive, he isn't as happy, and he complains a lot more.
Right.
And he just he doesn't seem to be as wise as he used to be. It's like a spiritual atrophy has set into him, and it's really sad. We live in different cities now, but I don't enjoy speaking with him because the conversation, all the roads lead back to this case, and he
yeah.
just won't deal with it. It's just it's sad to see him deteriorating like this spiritually.
I know other cases like this, and I can't understand them myself. I mean, it seems to me that a person would want very much to get things settled,
yeah.
and wouldn't want to live with that unfinished business, you know. But, yeah, the thing is, you have an obligation to forgive. If you can get the person to repent also, all the better. But if you can't, you have to forgive them anyway. I mean, that's what Mark 11:25 says. And, you know, a person who refuses to forgive is courting spiritual disaster in his life. You know, he should consider Matthew 18, not only verses 15 through 17, but later at the end of that chapter, when Peter said, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Then he told that story about the king that forgave a servant, but the servant wouldn't forgive a fellow servant. So the king delivered that man over to tormentors until he should repay all that he owed originally. In other words, the king unforgave him. He reimposed the debt on him that he had been forgiven of because he wouldn't forgive his brother. And then Jesus says in the very last verse of Matthew 18, he says, so also will my Father do to you if you don't forgive every man from his heart his brother's trespasses. Now, he's talking to Peter. He's not talking to pagans. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the disciples. And he says, if you don't forgive, then my Father will do to you what this king did to this servant. What did he do? He delivered him over to tormentors and reimposed the debt that had been forgiven previously. So, I mean, it's not like a small matter to refuse to forgive. You have to forgive. If you have the luxury of restoring the relationship, then do it. But whether you do or not, you've got to forgive it. You've got to release it. And your friend is really getting himself into spiritual trouble, ultimately, if he doesn't repent.
Thank you very much, Steve. Thanks for your service.
Okay, Dan. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye now.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Lisa from Las Vegas, Nevada. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a question. I was looking in just the Bible in the back in general for a scripture that is about tears. I was under the impression that God bottles our tears. Is that true?
Well, it is a saying, but it's not a saying found in the Bible. The
okay.
Bible, yeah, the Bible doesn't say that he bottles our tears. But it does say that he's definitely aware of them. And Amos, I think, may actually have something to say about that, but I'm not real positive if I'm remembering correctly. I may not be. But there is something about God, you know, noticing tears, certainly. But I don't think there's a reference to him actually bottling them.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Lisa.
No problem. Thanks. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our lines are open now. So if you tried to call earlier and found them blocked, they are open and looking for you to call them. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James said, a person who wrote in a question, he said, a friend of mine says that marriage failure is always the fault of the husband, since he is the head of the home. Just as the captain of a ship is responsible for the ship if it wrecks. Is this biblically correct? No, it isn't. It is true that the husband is the head of the wife, but there are limitations to his power to control the wife. Your head of your body controls the other members of your body when things are functioning as they should. You may have a spinal injury so that your head wants to get your hand to move, but it won't move because you're paralyzed because the body is not obeying the head. The head is still the head, It's just that the body is not obeying the head as it should. And so also in a marriage, the husband is declared to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the body of Christ, the church. But that doesn't mean that the wife will always do what she should do. The man and the wife both are human beings with free will. The man may be negligent. He may be a poor leader. He may be one who becomes responsible for friction in the marriage, which might eventually lead to disaster in the marriage. But he might not be. He might be obedient to God. He might love his wife. He might be very nurturing. He might be a great dad. And the wife can be rebellious. It's entirely possible. So there isn't anything in the Bible that says a man is always responsible for the marriage failure. In fact, the Bible would say the opposite. We have a man named Hosea, who is a prophet, who married a woman who is described as a wife of harlotry. His marriage broke up, but not because of him. It wasn't his fault. It was her fault. She cheated on him. He didn't make her do that. And God even predicted that she was going to do that. Hosea was a good man, but his wife chose her own course. And for that reason, she's responsible, not him, for that marriage failure. Or we could even talk about God and his marriage, because the Bible says that God married Israel. At Mount Sinai, the covenant that was made was a marriage covenant. God was their husband and Israel was the wife. There definitely was a marriage failure there. Israel ran off and worshipped other gods, like an adulterous wife, and eventually had to be divorced. God gave her a writing of divorcement, the Bible says. Now, that being so, we'd have to call that a marriage failure. But are we going to blame God for that? I don't think so. I don't think God did anything wrong in their case. If you read their history, they were just obstinate and rebellious, and God was patient and merciful and forgiving and took care of them. But the marriage ended anyway. And so anyone who would say that the Bible teaches that marriage failure is a man's fault, well, no, it's the fault of whoever ditches the marriage. That might be the man or it might be the woman. Human beings, male and female, are both quite capable of doing the wrong thing. And if the wife does the wrong thing, she's not under the full control of the husband, so he can't necessarily be counted responsible for her actions. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Hi, Brad. Welcome.
Hey, just on that line right there, you're just talking. Do we have a scripture that says that God also divorced the southern kingdom?
I don't think we have that specifically, no.
Okay. My question was, I'm starting the Ten Commandments, and seems like the Sabbath commandment, was that the fourth one or the fifth one? I forget now.
Fourth commandment.
Couldn't you just say, as New Covenant, that commandment applies to, that you must, like it's a command that you must rest in Christ, rather than saying that commandment no longer is part of the New Covenant?
Well, the New Covenant, the Old Covenant rituals are fulfilled in Christ, and that means they have a spiritual application. So, yeah, there is a spiritual Sabbath, right?
Yes, okay, now I get it. So you could just say that commandment goes along with all the rituals.
Right, it's a ritual law, and it pointed forward to a spiritual rest, as all the ritual laws point to something spiritual. And so, yeah, in a sense, the ritual has passed, but the spiritual principle to which it pointed remains, only it's in a different mode. It's in a spiritual mode rather than a ritual mode now. So it's not a matter of, resting on one day of the week. It's a matter of entering into God's rest and not striving to save yourself by your own works.
Right. And Because a lot of people will say that commandment no longer applies to the New Covenant. And I was just trying to tweak it a bit.
Yeah.
And say, well, it does. It's a commandment that you must rest in Christ, or you're not.
Well, it's like the commandment to circumcise. Does that apply to the New Covenant? Well, yes and no. If we're talking about physically having to circumcise our children, no. It doesn't apply. If it's talking about the spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, well, yeah. I mean, it does. And interestingly, but in the Old Testament, both circumcision and Sabbath keeping were said to be the marks of the covenant, the signs of the covenant that Israel had with God. So these two things, circumcision and Sabbath. And of the two, which was most important? Well, circumcision was more important than Sabbath, because Jesus pointed that out in I think, the seventh chapter of John. He said, you say that you have to circumcise a child on the eighth day, and if that happens to be on the Sabbath, you'll circumcise him on a Sabbath, because that, you know, circumcision duty preempts Sabbath duty. So if there's ever a conflict between the circumcision requirement and the Sabbath-keeping requirement, circumcision wins because it's more important. So we've got two things that are both signs of the covenant in the Old Testament, circumcision and Sabbath. And Jesus and the Jews agreed that circumcision outweighed Sabbath in terms of the greater duty. Now, we know that circumcision has been canceled, and it was even more important than Sabbath.
Right.
So, but canceled in the sense that the ritual of circumcision, the ritual of Sabbath, have been ended, but the spiritual reality of Sabbath and of circumcision continue and forever.
Right. And both of them really mean the same thing. You must be pure in heart, and you must be in Christ.
Right. That's right. They're both different aspects of being, in Christ. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I was going to talk to some guys about that, and I didn't. Yeah, okay, it makes sense to me. Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Brad, great talking to you.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Mark, calling from Tacoma, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Good to talk to you, Steve.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Hey, my question, it probably has to do kind of with marriage and relationships also, and it pertains to Genesis 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
Where Adam and Eve had sinned, and I believe the Lord is speaking the curse upon them, and he speaks to the wife to the woman that her pains will be multiplied in childbirth, and yet your desire will still be for your husband, and he will rule over you.
Yeah.
And then if you go farther ahead to Genesis 4:7,
yeah.
Where Cain and Abel take their offering to the Lord, and the Lord isn't pleased with Cain's, and his countenance falls, and the Lord tells him, asks him, why is your countenance fallen? And he tells him that sin will desire you. And as we all know, sin pursues him, and it does takes over his life, and he kills his brother.
Yeah.
And what I'm trying to get at is, do you think the desire, basically saying that sin desires you or will pursue you, do you think that the desire the Lord is speaking of to the woman in 3:16 could be interpreted as a curse that she's going to desire to control her husband, and yet he will still be ruling over you, but there'll always be that enmity, I don't know what the word would be, between man and woman in their marriage?
Enmity, you know? Enmity. Yes, I do think that, because that's what that Hebrew idiom means. When God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you, and he says to Cain, sin's desire will be for you, but you must rule over it. In both cases, it's the same idiom. One thing desires another thing, or one person desires another person, but the one that is desired is the one that must rule. Cain must rule over sin rather than have sin rule over him, but sin desires to rule over him. But he has to overcome it and rule over it himself. And that's the same thing that's said about the woman and the man, that the woman, her desire will be, it is implied, to rule over her husband, but he will rule over her instead.
Okay, yeah, you're the first person I've had actually agree with me on that. That's great.
Yeah, well, those two places are the only two places in the Bible that use that idiom, Genesis 3:16, Genesis 4:7, and it must mean the same thing in both places.
Okay. Well, that's great. I appreciate you taking my call.
Okay, Mark. God bless you.
Yeah, you too. Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Clyde from Portland, Oregon. Clyde, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I just got kind of curious when that lady called about tears in your bottle.
Yeah, did you find a passage?
Yeah, it's in Psalm 56.
Oh, okay.
It says, verse number 8, you have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And so I was kind of intrigued by that, so I just thought I'd see if I could find it, and that, maybe that's what she was thinking about.
Yeah, it's not the same wording, but you're right, it's the same concept, I stand corrected.
Yeah, putting tears in a bottle, yeah.
Right, there is reference to a bottle and tears, right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How did she put it? Did she say bottled
your
tears?
Yeah, I think she says, does the Bible say that God has bottled our tears?
Oh.
But it's certainly the same idea. You're right.
Yeah.
You're more correct than I was.
Yeah. Okay, Steve.
All right.
I enjoy listening to you.
Okay, good talking to you, brother.
Okay. Right.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas. Hi, Stan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, regarding the Ten Commandments, since circumcision is not mentioned in the Ten Commandments, nor is the law of being kosher is not mentioned in the Ten Commandments, nor is the fall feasts, Passover, tabernacles not mentioned, the Lord could have said, you will observe my upcoming feast of whatever. But the Sabbath is mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Couldn't one logically assume that the Sabbath is super, super important, where the feast, the circumcision, and the laws of being kosher are not that in order of importance? And I'll listen to your good answer on the radio. Is that okay?
Sure, Stan. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, they are all super important in the Old Covenant because every one of those things, circumcision, keeping Passover, keeping Sabbath, all those things carried a penalty. If you violate them, it says the person who violates them will be cut off from the people. Cut off can mean killed. But in any case, it might even just mean excommunicated. But people would be cut off from the people of God if they violated circumcision or Sabbath or Passover. I mean, these are very serious things. Now, the Ten Commandments are very brief, it is true. And you know, different people have different opinions about how the Ten Commandments stand in relation to other laws. But, for example, the Ten Commandments say you should not commit adultery. And yet, in the other laws that aren't in the Ten Commandments, it says that it's an abomination for a man to sleep with a man, as with a woman. Now, many Christians are more alarmed by homosexual sex than they are by adultery. Now, I don't know if they're right to be. Probably not. I think adultery is just as bad. But I don't know that it's worse. I don't know that homosexuality and adultery are two things that are of different weight. They're both very serious. They both carry the death penalty in the Bible. But only adultery of the two of them is in the Ten Commandments. So I don't think we can assume that inclusion in the Ten Commandments makes a law more important than other laws that God gave that are not in the Ten Commandments. I think all of God's laws are important. And they each carry different kinds of penalties. For example, there are laws that carry a death penalty that are not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. But there are laws in the Ten Commandments that don't carry a death penalty, like thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. That law doesn't carry a death penalty if you steal. But if you, if you commit homosexual acts or sleep with an animal, you're put to death. And that's not even in the Ten Commandments. So I would say that many of the commands that are not in the Ten Commandments, because they carry a heavier penalty, are as bad or worse as some of the sins that are defined by the Ten Commandments. So I'm not sure that we are able to decide on the basis of whether something's in the Ten Commandments or not, whether that's one of the more important laws. All the laws were important, and some of them may be even more important than some of the ones in the Ten Commandments. Nothing in the Bible says that the Ten Commandments are the most important laws. People often assume that because they are a codification of the basic moral principles and requirements that God put on Israel. But there were many others, too. And some of them, like I say, apparently just as important. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We stay on the air because we pay the radio stations for the time. We get that money to pay them from listeners like you. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Once again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. It's loaded with free resources for you. Check it out. You can also find a PayPal link there if you'd like to donate from there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.